Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. Throughout our study of Hebrews, we've been treated in this book to some rich doctrine that drives both warning and encouragement. And taken together, these warnings and encouragement are the basis of the Bible's teaching on what it means to continue in the faith, or the doctrine of perseverance. We've come now to the end of chapter 10, and I'm taking this occasion for this morning and next Sunday morning to summarize and synchronize these warning and encouragement passages in order to help us understand the doctrine of perseverance and, beloved, to specifically ask the Spirit of God to reveal to us the true condition of our hearts. I will begin reading in verse number 35 to the end of the chapter, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised for yet a little while. And the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by what? Faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We ask, O God, that you will be pleased this morning to move heavily upon our hearts. Help us to ask ourselves the hard questions of what is it that we are really banking on. And for those who have been embracing a cultural Christianity instead of Christ, for those who don't know Christ, I ask you'll open the eyes of their heart today that they may know Him who is life forever and ever. In whose name we pray. Even our Lord, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our fortress, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our system of government, our Constitution and Bill of Rights are pretty amazing in comparison to the history of the nations. These were given birth in a time and in reaction to the many examples in Rome, or in Europe, that is, when the king or the recognized national leader determined the religion of the nation. England, for example, declared itself in the 1500s to be Protestant by King Henry VIII, who was not really protesting the theology of the Church of Rome as much as he was protesting the fact that the Pope refused to give him permission to divorce his wife. Well, before all of this came about, Henry VIII had actually attempted to refute the teachings of Martin Luther. And Henry VIII, and actually it was probably Thomas More in reality, but supposedly wrote a work that attempted to stand up for the sacraments against Martin Luther, for which he was awarded the title Defender of the Faith. But now when the Pope wouldn't let him divorce his wife, he says, "Phooey, I'm the king, I'm going to start my own church," and started the Anglican Church. So the original reason for the split of England from Rome was for personal reasons. And yet there was enough Protestant theology in England to sustain the break, at least for a while, behind the scenes. It was a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas, who under Henry VIII became the Archbishop, that is, the leader of the Church of England. But Cranmer could only push Henry VIII so far toward the doctrines of grace. And so he waited, bided his time. And when Henry VIII died, his sickly son, Edward, came to the throne. And between Cranmer's respected position, his writings, his preaching, and his influence upon this young Edward, Cranmer was able to have quite an impact in England as he promoted the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He revised the Common Prayer, the Book of Common Prayer that directed how the people in the churches were to pray. He actually wrote a series of sermons that all of the ministers in the churches of England were to preach from their pulpits. Now, Cranmer then set about to revise the formal doctrinal statement of the church, and he had just completed it and had sent it to Parliament when Edward died. Then panic set in, because the rightful heir to the throne was Mary. Mary was the daughter of Henry VIII's first wife. And Henry VIII's first wife was Roman Catholic, and Mary was very Roman Catholic, and the Protestant nobility were in panic because they knew what that meant if she actually was able to get to the throne. And so they manipulated the situation and put Lady Jane Grey on the throne in her place, which lasted a grand total of 9 days. And when her reign came to an end, it was because Mary was able to get to the throne, and she removed Lady Jane Grey and put her in the Tower of London and actually took her life not long after that. Immediately, Protestant leaders were removed from government positions and from pulpits. Cranmer was arrested and sent to prison. It was during this time Mary earned the nickname Bloody Mary. Champions of the gospel like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake. To this day, you can go to Oxford and see the place where the pavement stops for a bit, revealing a collage of stones in the form of a cross that several hundred years ago marked the place of their death. And just as the flames were reaching their bodies, Latimer said to his colleague, Nicholas Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust never shall be put out." But not all responded like that. Cranmer was in prison and terrified as he considered what it would be like to be burned at the stake. And so in weeks before his scheduled execution, he wrote a letter to the Queen in which he took back, he recanted of what he said he believed. He swore allegiance to the Queen and to the Church of Rome. And you can only imagine the effect of his recantation. Was it a lie? Or did Cranmer really do this? Did he really believe this? And ironically, Ridley, who had been executed just a few months before, had been a student of Cranmer's at Cambridge. And it was under Cranmer's influence that Ridley came to believe in the pure gospel. So is Cranmer, was he really a believer? Or was his recantation right here proving and demonstrating, revealing that he never truly believed? But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Did Cranmer shrink back? But you know what? It's not all history, is it? Because this is a very fresh issue, and for some of us, it is very raw. We know people, some of whom are in our own families, who at one time professed faith in Christ, who seemed to demonstrate evidence and signs of spiritual life, but who as of today are not walking in obedience to Christ and have very little affection for the gospel. Are they genuine believers? What do we do with that? How do we treat them? Over and over the book of Hebrews says to us, press on, pilgrim. But what if we don't? What are we supposed to think about those who for years seemed to be believers, but if they were today arrested for being a Christian, there would not be enough evidence in their life to support such an accusation. Are they or are they not a believer? And if it happens to be people that you and I had considered to be more spiritual than us, leaders in our lives, then we look at this thing with a great deal of fear, wondering, could this not happen to us? And that really is the issue, isn't it? And I'm guessing that 99% of us struggle from time to time with doubts about the validity of our salvation, wondering if we really believe. So when we read some of these warning passages from Hebrews, they weigh heavy on us. Will you go back with me to chapter number 2? Beginning in verse 1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. In the next chapter, chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7, we read, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. As in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 6, verse number 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again and holding to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And then in recent weeks we looked here in chapter 10, beginning in verse number 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Later on, we will come to another warning passage in chapter 12. And what we see from these, beloved, is that these are serious warnings. How are we to take these? There are those who claim, once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter what. If you prayed to receive Jesus, you're a believer. Even if you stop believing the gospel and you deny it, doesn't matter. Once saved, always saved. Then there are those who claim that even though you at one time believed, that you can lose your salvation. There's a third group that says, since the Bible is so clear that once you are saved, you are always saved, that these passages must be warning us about something other than our eternal status. So therefore, it must be warning us about the loss of eternal rewards. A fourth way that some have taken this is that these warnings are given prospectively. That is, they are like the warnings, signs on the side of the road that tell you about the sharp turn ahead. They are there to keep you on the road, knowing that you're going to stay on the road if you heed the warnings. Another way is to see these warnings as being given to the professing church. That is, these warnings are given to all who claim to be believers, but knowing that not all who profess faith in Christ actually possess faith in Christ. I'm going to deal with these next Sunday, but before we can work through those positions and understand these passages, as I said, in a summary and fashion, I believe that we need to make sure that we all understand some important points that really inform and frame this discussion. Number one, profession does not mean conversion. It's hard to grasp for some of us. In Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, Jesus taught a parable about the sower, the seed, and the soil. The seed is the Word of God. And the different types of soil refer to the different types of hearts that receive the Word. The first type of soil is the hard ground that yields absolutely no response whatsoever. The second type of soil is the shallow soil that initially shows some promise, but it doesn't last very long at all. This describes people who initially profess faith in the gospel, but who really have no long-term commitment to it. They may be excited, they may be emotional, but when what they claim to believe encounters persecution and testing, they give up, they give in, they give out. Their faith was a convenient faith. And at the moment of profession, it was convenient to believe. But when it becomes inconvenient to believe, they pitch it. Why? Because they're not committed to Christ, but to convenience. Initially, the gospel was a comfort to them. But at the moment of profession, you really can't tell if they believe the gospel because of the comforts that it brings, or they really believe the gospel. If you only believe the gospel because of the comforts that it brings, then when believing the gospel, when holding to the gospel results in the loss of comfort, then you'll punt the gospel. Is the gospel really a means to another end? You only embrace the gospel because of some other end that you get from it? Or do you profess faith in Christ because He is all that you love and trust? The third type of soil is the type that has thorns in it. The plant, as Jesus said, it grew for a while, but over time the thorns choke out the good plants. Those thorns are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And when the cares of this world crowd in upon the gospel, when the promises of money compete with the promises of God, then what you really believe is revealed. And I hope you can see what's going on in this parable that Christ gave. You see, when you initially profess faith, you don't know your own heart. And, beloved, we are right to preach the gospel to our children. We are right to explain to them the eternal importance of believing and what is at stake. But we are also right to tell them that time will reveal whether or not they are true believers. And that is why, in June of every year, when our high school seniors stand before us, that I say to them these words: in the next few years, you are going to find out whether or not you ever really believed the gospel. Because up until this point, most of them have been sheltered from the cares of this world. But when the cares of this world press in on them, then they will see what they really believe. And God uses the pressure to reveal the authenticity of your faith. And beloved, this is one of my greatest concerns, if not my greatest concern as your pastor. Because I fear that some of you have made a profession of faith, but that your true motivation is not absolute love and trust in God, but you prayed a prayer as a ticket to go to heaven. And after praying that prayer, you got caught up in some nice relationships here. Church has become part of your habit, your calendar, your culture. You have your friends. It's fun to be with those friends. They're the people that you're comfortable with. And you've settled for a cultural Christianity. But if you were to look back over your life, even the last 5 years of the 10 years, you cannot honestly say that there is a greater love for God, a greater affection for the gospel, a greater burden for lost people, a greater passion for the church, a greater longing to know Christ, or a greater desire to really know the Word. And if there's no discernible growth in your affections, how do you know if you really believe? Profession does not mean conversion. Number two, conversion is validated by fruit. This is what the entire book of James is about. The book of Romans answers the question, how are we justified? It is by grace alone, through faith alone. In Christ alone are we declared righteous. But because you can put that answer down on a sheet of paper or repeat those words with your lips does not mean that in your heart of hearts you've embraced Christ as King. Are you willing to submit to His authority in your life? Do you demonstrate that? Time will reveal that. And that's why the book of James answers the question, what kind of a faith is it? And the answer is, it is a faith that grows. It's a faith that loves. It's a faith that serves. How do we know if we have saving faith or we have a false faith? Saving faith is revealed in spiritual growth over the long haul. The entire epistle of 1 John speaks specifically of the evidences of spiritual growth. Gospel fruit is seen in love for God, love for the people of God, the love of and the pursuit of righteousness, and the love of and the submission to the commands of God. Gospel fruit is seen in humility. And some of you I have such concerns about because I see such a hard-heartedness, a bitterness in soul that's not reflected in humility. And I honestly wonder, did you ever get the gospel? In John chapter 8, Jesus is surrounded by a large crowd in Jerusalem. It was during one of the holy days, and the crowd in Jerusalem was buzzing with excitement. And Jesus taught them. And in John 8, verse 30, John records, many believed in Him. Was it genuine belief? Listen to what Jesus said in the very next verse to the Jews who had believed in Him. What did He say? If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So were they genuine believers? In essence, Jesus said what? Time will tell. Abiding in Christ is the same thing as perseverance. Number three, perseverance is the fruit of genuine conversion. Now look back at point number one. Profession does not mean conversion. I'm arguing from the scriptures that profession does not automatically mean conversion. Many people make professions of faith, but perseverance over the long haul reveals whether or not that belief was authentic. And not only is this what Christ said in John chapter 8 and later on in John chapter 15 when he taught on the vine, but it's also what the early church understood and what the leaders of the early church professed and taught as well. For example, when Barnabas heard the reports of conversions in the Syrian city of Antioch, he was thrilled and went there. And when he got there and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Later on at the city of Antioch in the region of Pisidian, Paul and Barnabas had a similar encounter with people who had professed faith in Christ. And the text says, they spoke with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Acts 13, verse 43. Paul and Barnabas went back and visited the churches that they had established during their first missionary trip. And along with appointing elders in those churches and encouraging and praying for them, they ministered to these believers by encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We find out in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that when he had not heard from them in a while, it was like Paul pushed the panic button. He was scared. He was frightened that somehow all of his labor for them had been in vain, that under pressure they had given up and bailed out on the gospel. And when he couldn't stand it any longer, Paul said, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And what joy was brought to him when he found out, they were pressing on. But Paul did not assume that just because there was an initial response to the gospel, that meant there was genuine conversion. Paul knew and taught that perseverance is the fruit of genuine conversion. And is that not exactly what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil? You see, it is only the fourth type of soil that Christ considered to be authentic faith. But you protest, hey, wait a minute, what about that second type of soil and a third type of soil? I mean, there was at least some kind of a response initially, wasn't there? How do you know that wasn't belief? Because only the fourth type of soil actually brings forth a harvest. That's how. Let's say that you're growing corn in your garden. And around here, you better have a big garden if you're going to do that, right? And at the end of the growing season, you have all of these corn plants. They look like corn. They're green, they're tall, they're straight, but there's no corn on them. They look like they've got the leafy things that sit out, but they don't have any corn on them. Would you go, oh man, this is, man, look, don't these look fine? No, you want corn. Farmers want fruit, not just plants. Initial signs of faith are not the same as genuine faith. Listen to these words of Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Profession does not mean conversion. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? It's not the works that we trust in. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Beloved, perseverance is the fruit of genuine conversion. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly how I take all of these warning passages in Hebrews. But there's something else I need to make very clear. Number four, perseverance is not perfection. From what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, we learn that believers are expected to confess their sins until His kingdom comes, until we're with Christ. Paul acknowledged his own failures and the obvious fact that he had not arrived. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. As long as we are in these mortal bodies, we will sin. And all believers are exhorted by Peter to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter knew about that, didn't he? Barnabas knew about that. They all continued to fight against sin. What that means is that we do not believe perfectly, but yet we do not quit believing, and instead we press on. We don't obey perfectly, but when we sin, we don't quit. But rather we confess it, we repent of it, and we press on. But we don't press on perfectly, do we? But pressing on means that in spite of our fits and starts and times of our weakness and doubt, that we look in the mirror and we say, soul, who are you? Who are you really? And what is it that you believe? And what are you going to do? Have you ever had one of those conversations with yourself? You ever looked at yourself in the mirror? Not for the purpose of trying to look at your appearance, but you stopped and you tried to look at your eyes, trying to discern your heart, wondering, what is the real you that is down inside your soul? Because if you're honest, what you find is not pretty. There's so many broken pieces inside of each of us. So if perseverance is not being perfect, what is it? Perseverance is faithfulness through trial and temptation. Beloved, the most important issue in all of life is the gospel. And the fact that you have heard the gospel does not mean that you have actually believed the gospel. The fact that you have professed to believe it does not guarantee that you have been genuinely converted. True conversion is seen in the fruit of perseverance. And perseverance is seen in how you respond to the cares and expectations of this world. That's called peer pressure. And whether or not you give up on Jesus when it's going to cost you money and by how you respond to trials, there is nothing that's more important than knowing that you are a believer. So, when God in His kindness and mercy visits your life with trials like cancer or loss of job, or loss of friends. And in that trial, over the long haul, you persevere. You'll discover two things. You'll discover God really is faithful. And you'll also discover, I am one of His. And that, my friend, is the greatest joy ever. But I want to be more specific. When I speak of faithfulness, I am not speaking of a works-oriented, a works-based faithfulness, but a faith-based faithfulness that is set on display by a long faith in God that results in a long obedience in the same direction. That is why, finally, number six, faithfulness is clinging to the promises of God no matter what. That's perseverance. Now, do you remember what I said at the end of the sermon last week? That's really not fair to ask that, is it? Okay. What I did at the end of the sermon last week is I took you, if you'll notice, back here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, I took you to that phrase, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And I took you back to Habakkuk chapter 2 from where that came from. Also, how Paul used it in Romans chapter 1. And I demonstrated how that phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," speaks of the means by which we become a believer and the means by which we continue as a believer. Christianity is from faith to faith. It starts by faith in Christ alone, and it continues in faith. We are saved by faith. We continue by faith. We are never, ever, ever called to trust in our own efforts. And perseverance is not going through the motions, showing up in church on a regular basis. Perseverance is not trusting in your own behavior, your own achievements, or your own righteousness in order not to lose your salvation. Never! Perseverance is persevering in the faith. It is in the continual belief in and submission to the gospel. Perseverance is not looking back at your past accomplishments and accolades. Persevering faith is clinging to the promises of God right now, no matter what. Persevering faith is believing the gospel right now. Persevering faith is choosing to consider the promises of God to be of more value than anything that this world offers to me right now. And you know what? I don't do that perfectly. There are times in which I waver in my belief and I doubt God's goodness and question His plan. And like Peter, I stumble. And like John the Baptist, I have doubts. Persevering faith is not perfect faith. But persevering faith is continuing the fight for faith, even after I stumble and even in times of doubt. And though my faith is imperfect, the one to whom I look has no flaws. And though my faith is imperfect, His promises are perfect. Therefore, persevering faith is the imperfect holding on to the perfect promises of our all-sufficient Savior. We don't hold perfectly, but neither do we let go. Because in the end, it is God who has the hold on us, and He will never let go. And someday, by God's grace, I will believe perfectly, just like Him. As the man prayed and cried out to Jesus in Mark chapter 9, he said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Beloved, we're not home yet, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. When Mary received that letter of recantation from Thomas Cranmer, she thought, "He's just trying to save his neck." And the truth was, he was trying to save his neck. And instead of accepting his recantation, she ordered him burned at the stake anyway. And the date for Cranmer's death was set. The very thing that he feared so much was now unavoidable. And now Cranmer was really alone. The people for all of these years that he had taught He had betrayed them by his recantation of the gospel. And now the people to whom he swore allegiance to refused to accept him. Cranmer was faced with, all right, what do I really believe? And he went back to the Word. Instead of this becoming a time of crisis for Cranmer, it actually became a time of clarity. And in the very end, he repented of his recantation and he reaffirmed his belief in the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when the fire was lit to the stake to which he was tied, he took his right hand and placed it into the fire and said to those who were witnessing, I have sinned in that I signed with my hand what I did not believe with my heart. And he actually burned off his hand first in demonstrating his embracing of the gospel. It was Newton who wrote, 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. It was the grace of God that allowed me to see his wrath against my sin. But it was also his grace, my fears relieved, by pointing me to Christ and demonstrating to me that Christ had died on the cross as my substitute. And Newton said, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And then he wrote these glorious words, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. To which Thomas Cranmer and all believers who, though challenged and up and down, seeking, though not perfectly, to press on, we say to that, Amen. Let's stand together. Father, you know those who are here who are only believing in their church attendance, their nice and friendly manners, their cultural accommodation of Christianity instead of Christ alone. May even today your Spirit overwhelm them with your grace. And may that which they have sung truly become amazing and grip them from the inside out. In Jesus' name we pray.